Revelation chapter 2 is where we left off, in chapter 2, verse 12. So we're in the next city in Revelation, as Jesus addresses seven messengers, translated angels, of seven churches in the first century Roman province of Asia. The progression has been geographical, starting at Ephesus, where John is supposed to have lived after he was returned from his exile on Patmos, and probably led out the church there and the churches there in Asia Minor. And then the next letter was, the next message went to the church just north of there in Smyrna. And as we saw, located on this circular road that connected the western province of Asia, Roman province of Asia, which we call Asia Minor, connected those seven cities there. As a reminder, this is located in the modern-day country of Turkey. Oh, we forgot to go. Today we're in Pergamum, further north. So we're on the third city now. But again, this is in the modern country of Turkey, on the other side of the planet from us. Today the town of Pergamum sits over the ruins of the once thriving Roman city of Pergamum. Its population today is around 100,000, whereas in the Roman days it was closer to 200,000. So it's actually gotten smaller since then. In Roman times it was a wealthy city, thanks mostly to agriculture and silver production there. Rome had inherited it when King Attalus III came to the end of his life. He had no heirs to his throne, so he literally just signed it over to Rome. And that was about 133 BC. So by the time this letter was written, it had been a Roman city for, a couple hundred years. Even close to a couple hundred years. Pergamum's claim to fame was the invention of parchment, the name of which is derived from the Latin pergamina, meaning of Pergamum. From its earliest days, the city had been heavily concerned with literature and art, and had amassed the second largest library in the world. They were trying to compete with Alexandria down in Egypt, which was the center for literature. Pergamum said, "We're going to be number one," which, as I recall, is why they invented parchment, because Alexandria was kind of withholding the writing stuff, material of the day, and so Pergamum said, "Well, fine, we'll make our own." And they did, and they worked hard to have this huge library, but it still was second to Alexandria, despite their best efforts. So it was a well-educated city. Literature was important. Art was also important. They had paintings and sculptures throughout the city. And from its earliest days, it had been concerned with literature and art. And so it was an important center for art. It also had also home to many temples, to the point of rivaling Ephesus in its temples to Zeus, Athena, and Dionysus. The ruins of some of these still stand today, because they were built before the Roman era in a different area atop a hill. So I said earlier that the modern city of Pergamum sits over the ruins of the Roman city of Pergamum. But up on top of the hill was where it had kind of more, the more Greek influence. They had built these temples. And so a lot of them still stand today, the ruins of them at least. And so we find that Pergamum had these things going on, but it was not strictly a cultural and religious things that drove the city. It was also an important scientific and industrial and trade center of its day, and boasted the greatest physicians of its day. Now, of course, that was in conjunction with its god of medicine. In fact, our modern symbol today associated with physicians is the staff of Asclepius, which was a god who was depicted as holding a staff with a serpent wrapped around it. Medicine of that day was a combination of religious superstition and practice and actual learned facts. For instance, an instance of the superstition and the religious practice One prescribed method of healing was to sleep on the temple floor. I told Melissa this earlier. Her skin is probably already crawling. Sleep on the temple floor and then have snakes crawl all over you. And somehow they would infuse their healing power on you. So obviously a mix of superstition and also some facts. Basically speaking, though, Pergamum's, or biblically speaking, Pergamum's claim to fame was that it is called the dwelling place of Satanists. Certainly the serpent worship has appearances of satanic influence. But more likely, when Jesus spoke of this, it brought up images in the minds of the Christians there in Pergamum of the throne-shaped altar to Zeus that was on the Acropolis there. Fresh in the minds of believers would also have been the martyrdom of their former pastor Antipas, who is mentioned here in Revelation 2. Jesus points to this as evidence of Satan's influence and rule there. But before we get too deep into the related content of the passage, we're going to read it. And I want you to hear it from the perspective of a Christian living in this sophisticated yet religiously confused Greco-Roman city, Pergamum, with 200,000 others, people who had bought into the satanic lies believed and practiced in that city. So read it with me now. Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you remember, Jesus spoke of a two-edged sword in chapter 1, right? Where is that? I should have had this in my notes, but I don't. Verse 16, that's what I thought. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So there's that reference now to that sharp two-edged sword from chapter 1 that Paul, that John had seen as he stands before this Jesus, right? He's described this in chapter 1. He's got this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Well, here it is again. The words of him who has that sharp two-edged sword. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You see the image? Certainly that had to come to the minds of these Christians in Pergamum, of this throne of Zeus. Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So again, in this description here, Jesus refers to himself, the source of the words to follow, as from the one who has a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Now the first edge of that sword seems to offer some encouragement to people who had witnessed the sacrifice of their beloved local bishop Antipas. Christian tradition holds that the apostle John had appointed him bishop of Pergamum, and then in 92 AD he had literally been sacrificed on a pagan altar. He wasn't just martyred, Antipas. He was actually sacrificed on a pagan altar. In spite of that kind of attack, these people, Jesus said, had not denied the faith. They had hung in there, even as they watched their beloved pastor, their beloved bishop, be not just executed and martyred, but sacrificed to a pagan god. They did not deny the faith. Now, they may not have denied the faith, but they had embraced dangerous false teaching that was leading to lifestyle problems, or at least some of them had. And Jesus was very concerned about these practices. He warned that the sword of his mouth would be used against those living in this way. Jesus' words will, like a sword, cut some judgment now on the church of Pergamum. But note the difference in the pronouns used in verse 16. Jesus said, "I will come to you," but then he says, "I will war against them." Now, "you" has referred to the church to this point as a whole, the church as a whole, and by implication, the leaders in particular, that they need to address this problem. Jesus warns them, "You've got to address this problem. You can't let this go on." The church needed to repent of ignoring the issue and not dealing with those who had strayed. The church is responsible for correcting these issues. And when the church fails to address false teaching and the resulting sinful living of it, Jesus promises to deal directly with the problem. He says, making war with the sword of his mouth. The church and her leaders did no favors by turning a blind eye to sinful lifestyle patterns within the church. Worse, they do no favors by not addressing those who teach the false doctrines that lead people down those paths. The church of Pergamum was failing to do that. And sadly, many churches today do the same. Now, we've skipped a big chunk of the passage. I've kind of gotten ahead of myself. Verses 14 and 15 describe the issues that brought this stern warning from Jesus. And they're instructive for the church today. For there are churches dealing with these very same issues. And we should heed the warning for ourselves and for this church as well. Jesus said he had a few things against them. So let's look at these and learn from them. First of all, he says there were some there who held to the teaching of Balaam. And this is a reference to the Old Testament account of Balaam leading God's people astray. It's found in Numbers, chapters 23 through 31. It's a big section of Scripture, so don't bother turning there. It's a long story, but Numbers 31, verse 16, which I have on the screen behind me, says, "Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord." The comparison of the false teaching of Balaam at Pergamum must relate to causing believers to act treacherously against the Lord. Since Jesus had commended them for not letting go of the faith, said, "Hey, you guys have done well. You haven't rejected the faith. You haven't given up on the faith." Even as you watch this man, Antipas, be sacrificed on a pagan altar, you have hung in there and not denied the faith. But so apparently they hadn't neglected the teachings of the tenets of the gospel message. They still hung on to that. But Jesus is not unconcerned about how believers live their lives. One cannot separate faith in Jesus from right living. And that's what these people seem to have been doing, or at least some of them. The entire book of James is dedicated to this principle. But James 4, verses 2 through 4 speaks poignantly to it. James 4, he says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, throughout the centuries, Christians have debated over what it means to be a friend of the world. Is it how we dress? How we live? Is it what we drive? James 4:3 gives, I think, the most insight into what it means. He says, asking wrongly to spend it on your passions. So that appeals, those things that appeal to the flesh and what makes me happy. I'm asking, Lord, to do whatever makes me happy. Give me this, give me that. Give me, my name is Jimmy. You ever heard that one before? Lord, give me, my name is Jimmy. I need this, I want that, I want this, and give me this, give me that. Bless me, Lord. Because I deserve better than what I'm getting. Now, is it wrong to want nice things and to have nice things and to want things that are easier for us? No, I don't think so. But the problem comes when it consumes us and keeps us from serving the Lord. Then it becomes an idol. Balaam was responsible for the people's treachery against the Lord. That's important. It was motivated by an appeal to their flesh. And because of that, 24,000 Israelites died. 24,000 of them died. Because they were serving their flesh. It was a trick of Satan that was used against the Israelites. Friending the world, their pagan neighbors, had led these Israelites to compromise their standards. They engaged in the immoral practices of those around them to gain acceptance, to gain favor, and even to gain advantage in the world. In the same way, James warns that pursuing and making priority those things that crowd out pursuit and priority of God-honoring things makes us enemies of God. Now, clearly that speaks to sinful things that the world declares as acceptable. But beware when we become so consumed by pursuit of worldly and fleshly things that may not be overtly sinful in and of themselves, but we can just as easily put those in place of God. And I think I would go so far as to say even become the enemy of God. When those things take God's place. It's a slippery slope. That said, the context of both James 4 and Revelation 2 speaks to embracing sinful practices of the world. This is what puts Christians on the list of God's enemies. And also the list of those who Jesus will target and make war against with the sword of his mouth. Now, we can infer some of the teaching of Balaam referenced here by Jesus from the information in Numbers, as I've done. But Jesus also gives the details of the practices that came from that teaching that he had a problem with. And they specify a couple of major problems that he had held against those people because of this teaching. First of all, it's perhaps an easy one for us, eating food sacrificed to idols. Well, that doesn't apply to us. We don't do that, right? What was going on here? It seems to be more than what Paul had talked about this to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8. Paul had taught them that there seems to be some freedom for Christians in doing this. He says, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So, what difference does it make, right? They're not even real. Verse 5, for although there may be they may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, in quotes, and many lords, in quotes, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So was Paul wrong in kind of saying, you know what? If it's going to cause someone to stumble, don't do it. But at the end of the day, those idols, they're not real anyway. It's just food. Was Paul wrong? Because Jesus seems to have a problem with that. I mean, here it is. Eating food to sacrifice to idols. This is a problem for you guys at Pergamum. Why is it a problem for them? Well, it's only an issue, if it was only an issue of eating, then Paul's discernment would have held and Jesus would not have condemned it. However, it's not that those that Jesus condemned in Pergamum were taking this meat home and preparing it for meals. They were engaging in the rituals with the pagans as they ate these things. That's what the Israelites were doing too in Numbers, by the way. The construction of the Greek grammar in this sentence indicates that the eating was also being done in conjunction with the practice of sexual immorality. It wasn't just the eating of the food. That was bad enough. They were doing that in conjunction with the sexual immorality that was going on. Temple prostitutes, guys. That's what was going on. And these Christians, in quotes, had somehow justified not just eating the food, but engaging in the other stuff as well. Now, if you'll remember, the issue at Ephesus was the struggle with the cultural mores influenced by the religious tourism industry that drove the Ephesian economy. That was part of the economy in Ephesus. It's how the city stayed in business. And temple prostitution was big business in Ephesus. That wasn't so much the case in Pergamum. Highly sexualized religious fertility rites dominated Ephesus. And the Ephesian church had been commended for hating the teaching of those who attempted to compromise with that. But the church at Pergamum had somehow allowed that compromise to slip into the church, which explains the problem with eating of food offered to idols. It was part of a great idol feast where food was eaten in honor of the idol while also embracing these temple prostitutes. The two practices were part and parcel of idol worship, and they went hand in hand. In the same way, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans were connected. Now I have it listed on the outline, and it seems to be in the text as two separate teachings. But the Nicolaitans were basically the promoters of the teaching of Balaam. They weren't necessarily two distinct teachings. Nicolaitan means literally the destruction or the destroyer of people. Now, this subculture that existed within the church at Pergamum was destructive to believers and the church just as much as Balaam's teaching was to the Israelites who were led astray by it. So many so that 24,000 of the Israelites were destroyed because of it. So it was, and it was just as much of a problem in Pergamum. Which is why Jesus said, I'm going to come against you with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to make war against you with the sword of my mouth. Because God had destroyed 24,000 Israelites for doing the very same thing. The question is, how did this teaching gain any traction in the church? It doesn't make any sense. How did they get to that point? We scratch our heads. How can you possibly come to this point where you're doing this kind of stuff and you think it's okay? Well, it started with a man in the church who had influence. Nicholas was made a deacon. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 6. The apostles confirmed this man, but he later proved to be a false believer. But his credentials enabled him to lead many in the church astray, perverting the gospel message of liberty through grace. Nicholas was responsible for giving people the idea that they had license to live a life of self-indulgence. One early church father wrote that they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats. his teaching was taking the church, at least in Asia Minor, by storm. The Ephesian church had rejected it. But the church at Pergamum let it go on in the church. People in the church were embracing it. And the church failed to stand against it. It's likely that participating in those practices was something that was happening in the church because their culture embraced it. And it helped the Pergamum church folks gain acceptance and rank and advancement, economic advancement in their city. I mean, if that's what it takes to get ahead, to participate with this, if that's going to make my business thrive, if that's going to propel me to some elevated position in society, then hey, I guess that's what I have to do. But it didn't change the destructive nature of the teaching and the resulting practices of it. But Jesus offered hope. He says, repent. That is to say, turn away from this teaching and turn away from the sexual immorality and idolatrous practices it normalizes right along with the culture. The one who does and thereby conquers this formidable force influencing the church is promised great reward. Note, as we've seen in the previous two messages to churches, that the message is directed to all the churches, not just the one at Pergamum. Pergamum may have been the one that had the issue with us at that time, but it threatened other churches of the day as well. And guess what? It still threatens churches today. Listen up. The church must be ever vigilant. It didn't die with Pergamum. It's still going on. Because the same source of Pergamum's problem is still in existence today. That throne of Satan. He's still working. And he's still bringing that confusion. And he still sends leaders into churches that lead people astray with false teaching. And say, oh, you know what? This is probably okay. Don't worry about it. Because God is love. And so he's okay with us doing these things. The church must be ever vigilant. But at the same time, as we've seen before, you must be ever vigilant. Because ultimately, it is the individual who is part of the church who is said to conquer and receive the great reward. It's a reward unique and personalized for you. Now perhaps you realize that you've made some compromises in the area of biblical truth. Have you begun to make friends with the world in an attempt to gain advantage? Have those commitments caused you to neglect or to put in second place your commitments to the Lord? Ask yourself this. On what are you spending your time? On what are you spending your money? Are those things that glorify the Lord? Or do this simply satisfy your flesh or help you get ahead? Or perhaps you find yourself defending practices that the Lord through His Word condemns. The sexual immorality condemned in Pergamum is no less a problem in many of today's churches. Now it's easy to point fingers at other churches who defend and even embrace sexual immorality as acceptable behavior, be that heterosexual behavior or otherwise. But as a church, we must guard against those kinds of teachings that run contrary to clear scriptural truth, because they enter by little compromises over time. Anyone know how to boil a frog? Heat that water up slowly, right? They don't even know what's going on. They're just enjoying the hot tub. Until the water's boiling and they're dead. It's the same thing in the church. The same thing in your personal life. It comes by little compromises. Oh, you know what? That's probably okay. This little bit here, that's okay. And they gain an inch. And they established that stronghold. And then they gained another inch. And then they gained another inch. And before you know it, you're going, how did we get here? We must guard against this. We must also lovingly address sinful lifestyles and activities that are lived out flagrantly in the church and demanded to be accepted by God. Did you catch that? They're not just lived out flagrantly. They're also demanded to be embraced by God. God's okay with this. We have to watch against that. We have to, when that comes into the church, because it will come into the church, it has come into the church, we have to lovingly address those problems, lovingly being the key. They can't be ignored. They must be addressed, but they must be done so lovingly. It's difficult at times. Some of you have those things going on in your families. Our hearts break for family members who have embraced lifestyles that, despite what their adherents demand, are actually ultimately destructive because God says so. No matter what science or the culture tells us, when God says it's wrong and destructive, it is. It may not seem that way for a time, but eventually, sooner or later, it catches up. And we're left picking up the pieces. We pray for those folks because we love them. However, we cannot compromise and redefine evil as good. We must hold the line of scriptural truth. And we must ever be aware and on the lookout for Satan's influence. The Smyrna church faced the slander of those from the synagogue of Satan, false Jews, as Jesus called them. The self-proclaimed defenders of Jehovah God were actually teaching things that were satanic in their origin. We covered that a couple weeks ago. We went to the church before this at Smyrna. We're defending Jehovah God, but they were lies from Satan. The synagogue of Satan. And then in Pergamum, Jesus said that the very throne of Satan sat, bringing physical persecution as well as destructive teaching. The physical attacks of Satan through persecution are just as effective as those that come in the form of false teaching that result in those in church embracing or endorsing destructive, sinful lifestyles. We see it going on in churches today. Evil is called good, and those who defend good are called evil, or judgmental, or unloving. Now, there's a danger in being so caught up in what others, the problems other churches may have, and missing our own problems. We must be vigilant for it in our own lives and in the life of this church. Holding the moral high ground and a high view of scriptural authenticity and authority does not make us immune from messing up. We can still mess up. We call ourselves Village Bible Church. It's a fitting name. Because we hold the Bible as the ultimate authority. It's also, we believe, authentic, without error in its original writings. When we begin to compromise the issue of its authenticity, almost immediately its authority goes out the window. But we can become pretty high and mighty on that, and at the same time miss things that are going on, because we're so focused on all the bad things everyone else is doing, right? So we must be ever vigilant as a church and as individuals on what we are doing. Are we living at this line? Or have we made compromise? Will you be the one who conquers? Or will you be among those whom Jesus declares war with the sword of his mouth? Compromising biblical truth comes with a price. Sooner or later, we will pay the price. We'll pay the piper for compromising biblical truth. Embracing it comes with a reward. The choice is yours. Father, I thank you for your word that you gave to John to send to the pastor, the messenger, the angel at the church at Pergamum. That still applies to us today. God, I pray for Village Bible Church. Pray for the leaders of this church, for the congregation here, Lord. That we would be ever vigilant against false teaching. Those false doctrines that slip in and begin to make compromises. At the same time, Lord, that we would lovingly reach out to those who have perhaps made those compromises, especially in our own body. Knowing, Lord, that making those compromises and embracing those sinful lifestyles brings ultimate destruction, even here on earth. Give us hearts, Lord, for those who are struggling with these things. Give us a love for them. Make us mindful, Lord, of the times when we ourselves have messed up, because we're not immune from that. Lord, make us usable. Lord, I pray for each person who's in this room this morning and those who will listen to this message later online. Lord, that you would bring conviction on us when we've strayed from the truth, and that we would turn quickly back to it, repenting of the evil deeds we've done. Lord, I thank you for this church, and I thank you for what you're doing here in this church and through the people of it. May you continue that work, Lord, as we leave here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.